It's been a great concern of mine for many years that we have been heavily influenced by non-biblical forces. And these are very ancient, actually. They go right back to the time of the Greeks. And the way the Greeks thought about the world had great impact through people like Alexander the Great and those who followed him, so that by the time of the New Testament, Greek thinking was poison. And it militated against the teaching of the Scriptures. And we are stuck with that legacy today, and many of the things that go on in our churches go on because we're thinking in a Greek way and not in a biblical Hebrew way. And I've always felt that there was need for a book that addressed this issue. And I'm so thrilled that Steve Maltz has written the book that he has, because it addresses this issue and is so practical and helpful and penetrating, and I really can't recommend the book highly enough. I wish I'd had the time and the wherewithal and the knowledge to do it myself. But, Steve, you've done it, and you've done it well. Thank you so much.
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all.
My book's going to arrive tomorrow.
Woo!
Oh, those Amazon are so good, aren't they?
Actually, it's coming down the Nile, not the Amazon this time.
Oh, yeah.
Been printed in Zambezi
so
or Zimbabwe.
It's out wild on the Nile.
Yeah.
Well,
your book,
yeah.
How the Church Lost the Way.
Yeah.
And how it could find
Tell us about it.
Not such sincerity.
Yeah, tell him, Mario.
Tell us the mysteries of your masterpiece.
Oh, dear. Chris, where are you?
Did we start again?
It doesn't matter.
What's it about?
I had the power of the edit. What, sorry?
What is it about?
Well, actually, I'll give you a bit of history. What I was going to hope you're going to say is, why did you want to write it?
Steve, why did you want to write this book?
Even before I was a writer, actually, it's a subject that was I found very interesting. Because, in fact, David Paulson had a series of tapes called Degreasing the Church. And they were so intriguing. It was always in the back of my mind that I would like to write on the subject and develop it. And it's the idea that the church, as it's grown up from like the 4th century onwards, has been more and more infiltrated by thinking from outside the church, from what we call, you know, pagan influences, specifically like Greek influences. And this thinking has gone right through the church. The central thinkers of the church usually put the thoughts of Greek philosophy on par with Scripture. We're talking about, you know, the top thinkers, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and, you know, a lot of the church fathers. They all came from Greek philosophy. Mm. And if one thing that really interests me is I've got a book like the Encyclopedia of Church Doctrine or something like that. And it's like all the doctrines of the church and all the theology of the church. And you look in the index and there was nothing under Jewish or Hebrew or even Moses. But when you look at Augustine or Plato, like who was the Greek philosopher, or Aristotle, hundreds of references. And I remember reading, it says, you know, that for most of the early church fathers, sort of the framework of Christianity was always explored within the context of Greek philosophy. Mm. So I thought that intrigued me, so I sort of wrote a book. And the point of the book is that it gives you the background, but then offers a way forward by actually saying, well, if we now go back to Jesus and the apostles and disciples, what framework were they in? And it's a Hebrew framework. Mm. If we'd continued under that framework, a lot of the dodgy stuff would never have got into the church.
Do you think people would be surprised at what you might call dodgy stuff? Because someone sitting in a church on a typical Sunday morning in a service, do you think they'd be quite surprised at what elements within the service are
Well, the central
Greek?
Element is how you get your information in, how your understanding of Christianity, and a lot of it comes from Plato. The idea, Plato always said that the physical world was bad, but the spiritual world is good. And he said, well, our souls are trapped in our bodies, and when we die, the souls all sort of go off to heaven and then sort of find another body, like reincarnation. And the whole point being is that our natural state is like spiritual rather than physical. So that came into the church. The early church fathers took on this Platonic thinking, and that's where you get the idea of a separation between the spiritual and the physical. And that's where you get a separation between the clergy and the laity, of those that do all the stuff and those that follow. And that is still with us now, in so many ways, in society and in the church. The idea of you having a vicar at the front, talks for 45 minutes, you're all quiet and you listen. And for a lot of Christians, that's how they get all their instructions from what that bloke, you know, what he believes in, that's what you take on board.
But the gospel spread and moved into sort of the Greek world, and their sort of thinking was dependent on what was, you know, going on at the time, wasn't it? It was, they had to receive the gospel, but within their own framework of thinking
Yeah.
So, I mean, whose fault was it then that that happened? Would it have happened naturally anyway?
And is there a separation between Greek thinking and the Greek language? Because the Greek language was the most sophisticated language at the time, wasn't it?
The Greek language, obviously, was what God used to spread the gospel to start with. The fact that the Greeks, through Alexander the Great and followed by the Romans, they civilized the whole world. So if you were God and you were planting a new idea, like Jesus, and you wanted it to spread fast, you'd use the culture of the day. Yeah, you'd use the Greek language, you'd use Roman civilization. The problem is that the church, from the early Christians onwards, or maybe not from the first Christians, but as soon as the Gentiles came in, from then on, they, rather than be sort of outside the world looking in, they became more and more part of the world. So rather than looking at Greek ideas and seeing how they could be compatible in a small way with Christianity, it became the other way around. You started off with Greek ideas and then worked out how did the Trinity fit in, for instance, you know, to Greek thinking. How did God think came in, and that's how you got a lot of heresies, because a lot of the Greek idea was again, you know, spiritual good, physical bad. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have had a body. You know, Jesus was obviously only seemed to have a body because he couldn't have been physical, because physical was bad. You know,
if you translate them into what you believe.
That's still with us today.
Jehovah's
Witnesses came out of Arianism at that time, that when you had the Council of Nicaea, the Arianisms got, those people got thrust to one side, because they were saying that Jesus was inferior to God,
about a lot of what you were saying in the book and in the chapters was you took the start point of this is what Plato said, this is what Socrates said, and you think to yourself as you're reading, yeah, well, so what? You know, okay, why would that affect my faith? Yeah. But as you filters down and you explain, that you'll see this from that viewpoint, you'll see, it will make a difference on what you... It's very, very subtle. But, yes, it does make a difference, because it will. It will filter down to the way you think about your faith and how you outplays in your life and everything.
Aristotle, like the other Greek philosopher, and from him you get all the scientific method and deductive logic and all that. And even when you get down to the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, which has got to be the most key thing, you know, how we actually read the Word of God, because the Word of God is our foundation. You know, so if we don't get that right, all sorts of dodginess can seep in. Right from the beginning, from the first interpreters who actually sort of became the main teachers of, the Catholic Church, one particular called Origen, who then from him became Augustine afterwards, they looked through the scriptures and they just looked for anything that seemed too physical, too earthy. They spiritualized it. So things like the 7 days of creation, oh, that couldn't have happened that way. You know, let's spiritualize it. Or, you know, the Jewish people inheriting the land. No, you know, the Jews are accursed. So we've got to reinterpret all that. And that's when they started bringing in what's called allegory into scripture, where teachers can sort of make scripture say whatever they like by spiritualizing it. Yeah, symbolizing, spiritualizing. See, it's like the plain truth, the physical stuff, no, that could have happened. You know, all those stories of Noah and Adam. No, let's spiritualize them. Let's make them all nice and sort of, you know, godly and all that. And that's what they did. And it's come right. And that's where you get replacement theology. That's how you get evolutionary thinking from anything that is not grounded in the word of God into the, you know, the physical plain truth of God is Greek thinking, whereas Hebraic thinking is the opposite.
Yeah. It's only when it's pointed out to you that you actually can see how that does, you know, can influence how you, as you say, how you read the Bible, how you find yourself really in conflict with Jesus himself, because if Jesus believed certain things and you're saying, actually, I don't believe in that, and yet Jesus did, you're in conflict with what he said was true.
That we seem to be so far divorced from Jesus. We'd rather listen to what our theologians are telling us rather than going back to see how Jesus saw things. So when Jesus says that he's the second Adam, and through the first Adam, that's how marriage, man and woman got together, Jesus clearly believed Adam was a real person. But if you can find a theologian now that believes that, you know, again, it's Greek thinking. There couldn't have been an Adam, you know, it's spiritualizing.
It's not logical.
Not logical.
I'm sure people have got this here, but it's in no way talking about how the scriptures have in some way been manipulated or edited. It's all about how the church itself has wrongly interpreted the word of God.
Yeah. Cool. Now, scriptures are, you know, the same. We were looking at the same words, but we're looking at them through different lenses. So the second half of the book is then saying, okay, it's okay sort of criticising the church and then saying, this is all wrong. Where's the way forward? And the way forward is going back to Hebraic ways of looking at stuff, which gives you so much freedom, you know.
It's also the way we do church, though, as well, isn't it? The way we worship, the Sunday morning, the way the service is structured, everything, you know, you'd be quite amazed at how much.
It's a very practical example of how church, is it about how church should be, theoretically, if it was back in the times it was written, essentially?
Yeah, you know, this is the thing that Chris keeps plugging away. Yeah, let's all go back to Acts 2, you know, and, you know, how people lived in fellowship and we shared everything and, you know, everything was kept small. Now, the thing about Greek thinking is everything is sort of overstructured, and church now means a building rather than the people. But even the structure of the building and the things inside the building,
I mean, at rather than discussing, and debating.
Well, this is it. This is the thing about Saffron Planet, because like it or not, Saffron Planet is founded on sort of Hebraic principles. Even though we have a teacher among us who's not here today, it's not a case of him sitting there and telling us and then us agreeing with everything or allowing him to sort of dominate. It's a case of us as ordinary Christians sort of reasoning together and moving ahead together and not having any airs or graces.
Which is the interesting thing about the pulpit and the great orators and speakers. That was interesting. I thought that was a great nugget there.
Yeah, the early, I mean, the whole, the past, not the past, the sermon, the very first sermons, they all came from the Greek arena, where before the church came along, they had these Greeks called the sophists, and they used to go from marketplace to marketplace, standing on soapboxes and sort of giving this great orations and using rhetoric, and they used to charm the crowds with their intelligence and all that, and they got paid for doing it. And it was performance. It was a job. But these people carried on once the church became established. Operating, but they changed the subject. They weren't believers. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that was empowering them. And you still got an aspect of that in the church
and
these
what
days.
What I recognise now is there's so many preachers on the television and in churches and everything that they're just great performers. They tell a great story. They get a great laugh. They get a great emotional response. They get. But where's the Bible teaching? Where's the, you know,
I mean, a true preacher will always rely on the Holy Spirit.
It's great expounding on verses and making it come alive to you. But, you know, there are some sermons that you hear that are just one big story from beginning to end and experiences of life and stuff like that. And where's God's truth in it?
How likely and how difficult do you think it would be for a church to change to the church example that you present in the book?
There's no simple solutions, and you're not going to say, don't go to your church anymore, this is how you should do it. I'll suggest certain things, and a lot of churches are doing them anyway, and the whole thing is...
Inside out, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's got to be a change of basic thinking, but the whole point, and it's a simple one, is think for yourselves. Don't turn on God TV and have your favourite teacher and be tickled, or... A God TV, you know, a Christian God type TV. or even putting your own pastor on a pedestal. You know, realise that you have direct link to the Bible yourself.
Now we could type for another one. Pastors on pedestals.
Right, that'd be on the next one. Yeah.
I think what's sad, really, is a lot of Christians got quite lazy. You know, and what you're saying is that, like, they've come away from the truth because we've come away from the, you know, Hebrew way of the Bible. And let's face it, Jesus was a Jew, and we come so totally away from it. And because the preachers that, put themselves on pedestals, as we just talked about, and some people just think that they know everything, and they're not studying their own Bibles. They're not looking into the Word themselves. They're not having time with the Lord. They're not having prayer time. They're not having fellowship. Some of them, they're just doing it totally
on
their own.
And they're getting rich.
Yeah.
Some of them.
Some of them are getting very rich.
Yeah. This is a problem, you know. Like you said, people are just too lazy. It does require
an
people
effort.
To think.
For You've got
effort.
To put an effort into studying your words.
That's what Paul said a number of times in our letters. You know, to be to be disciplined and you know, to study, and that's what it was all based around. I think.
I'd say it's not easy, and this is the joke of it, is that if we went back 2,000 years and we were all still Jewish, you know, and we would have such an understanding of the Bible because we would have been forced to, nothing was written down in those days. They had to learn by heart, you know, the Torah, the five books of Moses, and the oral law. And by the time they got to 18, they could virtually, the whole Old Testament would be in their heads. So when Jesus came along, can you imagine, you know, those who had the heart and had the Holy Spirit, how much he must have sort of made sense to them. And now, anyone become a believer now, we don't come from that framework. We've moved so far away from that understanding of Scripture that we need to be taught. And the trouble is, where do we get our teaching from?
You know, humans.
You know, and where are they coming from? And, you know, we talked earlier about repentance. How many of us would know that how important repentance is, you know, when we follow the normal sort of tracts, when, you know, the sinner's prayer and all that. You know, perhaps some things are not really emphasised.
I think there is a great lack of people sort of studying the Bible. I know that it's just people allow too many other things to encroach. If you look at the day, there are too many other things that aren't necessary, that are allowed and permissible. You know, a conversation that should take 10 minutes takes an hour and a half for no real reason, except you can't think. People don't schedule reading the Bible into their day. And so, you know, it's not going to naturally, you're not going to naturally sit down and go, okay, I'll open the Bible. Sadly, not many people do that, even strong Christians. And it has to be something that you structure into your day, like you structure food, like you structure having a shower. You've got to, you know, it's not about doing it for a religious, you know, I've done it today for 5 hours or whatever. But it's about saying, right, every day there is a time set aside that is only time to read the Bible, and nothing, not what's on TV, not what's going on at work, nothing will hinder me from taking that, you know, 10 minutes, half hour, whatever it is, out to do it. But no one does that anymore. And so when people deliver sermons. They have no, you know, occasionally someone might have the odd, you know, memory of a scripture that they could maybe go, oh, but what about, but they never really fully understand. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they can't, they're not strong enough to argue.
They don't have the vocabulary, they don't have the means to answer back to the pastor. And you don't get the opportunity anyway. You go to a church, the pastor speaks for 45 minutes, it's a one-way thing. It's not like, oh, hold on a minute, can you just, you know, you don't get interactions. And, you know, I'm sure with the disciples, and when they met, you know, in each other's houses, it was all a conversational type thing, and learning and moving together in just a small group. And I think that's the model, is smaller. You know,
the disciples were always saying to Jesus, what do you mean by that? Or
if you look at
they asked, didn't they?
And a lot of Paul, when he was talking to big groups of people, he was just repeating, he was just telling them about what had gone on within the church. Does that make sense? So he preached the gospel to people, he preached salvation, then he spent time with people. And the times when he did big talks, as it were, like there's a time when someone fell asleep and fell out of a window. Right. What he was doing was he was explaining all the things that had happened. So it was more of a catch-up as to what they'd been doing over the last however many years they'd been travelling for the people. And that went on all night and into the morning, it says. But that's different from what we have now, which is a solid preach of a message without any discussion, any interaction.
Yeah. It's a sandwich, isn't it? You have, you know, you have the song, you have the preach, you have a prayer, then you have a cup of tea. Yeah. And then you talk about something totally different. Then you go home.
Yeah, and talk about football.
Yeah, and then you don't see each other for another 7 days.
Yeah.
Some churches still do midweek Bible studies, which is, which can be good. But then again, if it's the same person doing it all the time, that might not be quite...
I think it'd be good if you get more preachers and vicars to admit that they don't know everything.
Yeah.
And that sometimes they could take input from other people rather than... I mean, we heard so many stories with the Florida thing last year, how many vicars went to Florida, came back and, you know, said, right, now we're doing it this way. Yeah. And those that weren't there said, well, if you're not a part of me, then you're not part of the church. Mm. And that is what we're speaking against.
That's division.
And that's what it should not be. That is sort of the Greek way. Of, you know, the clergy, I'm the clergy, I know best, you're the ordinary person. We're not, we're all kingdom of priests, we're all part of a body. And we need to develop our own gifts and, you know, we all have worth, don't we? And we should all, that's why we're all here. And, you know, the Saffron Planet idea is a simple one. I mean, more people should do it. I mean, I know they do it in house groups. I'm not saying this is something totally new. But perhaps, you know, unstructured discussions, which is very much the Jewish way, you know.
It would be nice in some sermons in a normal church. Is there any questions? Yeah. You know,
it'd be such a shock.
I don't think they dare.
No.
I don't think there would be any. People have got used to it just going,
turning their brains off,
just going in, and you're not actually thinking. There isn't this point in your brain where you're thinking about it. You're just taking it in. This is my bit to switch off and just listen. Yeah. You know, the worship's over. I just need to listen. Mm. And what are we having for lunch?
Your brains get conditioned to think in a certain way.
It is a conditioned thing. It's not. Yeah. I'm not condemning anybody and saying, "Oh, you know, how brilliant we are," or anything, because we do the same thing.
We're no different.
It's just that you're conditioned to do that. You know, oh, great, I can take the weight off my feet now. Worship's over, I can sit down and I can just relax now.
So is that what church is meant to be about?
No, not at all.
You know.
No. Really, church is to stir our spirits, get us stirred up, in a spiritual sense.
Yeah, not in an emotional sense.
Yeah, not emotional, because that's what most, you know, let's face it, a lot of them do. It's emotion. But instead, get us stirred up in our spirit that we will be stirred enough to get into the Word of God, which stirs us even more. And when the Lord does stir us by His Holy Spirit, let's get right into those subjects that He's speaking to us about, because some of those subjects are just totally for ourselves as individuals. And it sounds like your book is going to unlock some of those things that are going to help us as Christians.
Encourage people to think in new ways. Mm. You know, and
that's challenging itself.
Yeah. I mean, there's a few. I wish I had the book in front of me because I've forgotten what I've written. But
we better edit that out.
I know. No, I don't care. Look, honestly, as Monica will tell you, I've written 6 books. I'm by no means an expert at anything I've written. It's just that God, you know, I know I've got a writing talent, and I'm also good at research. And you know, when I'm working on a book, I believe that God is empowering me to do it in the right way. Once I finish the book, you know, I'll read it afresh the same as anyone else. You know, I can't believe I've written, you know, if I read one of my early books, you know, is that me? You know, Monica, you know, reading my book, then doesn't even sound like me.
No, no, it's true. When the Lord
press. Yeah, but it's less of me and hopefully more of God.
I think I was reading in 1 Samuel, there's, you know, when basically there's Saul, and there's 600 soldiers, and he's sitting under a tree. There's no weapons, and the Philistines have got rid of their blacksmiths. And they're all just sort of sitting there, waiting for God to do something. They're just sitting there with Saul, and Saul's just sort of praying and not doing a lot. And then Jonathan and his servant run off and single-handedly go and attack the Philistines. They pray about it, and they, you know, and they say, look, if it's within the Lord's will, he'll hand us over to them. And they just go out, and they go and they attack the Philistines. And through that, the whole, you know, area of the Philistines, it all sort of implodes, and Israel is able to take them over. And it's that difference between the 598 people that sat under the tree, or sat with, you know, sat with Saul, just sort of generally waiting, looking at Saul to do something. Mm. And then Jonathan, the son, the only other person that had a sword, who went, right, actually, I know it's within the will of God for the Philistines to be taken over.
Within the will of God.
I mean, exactly. Yeah, it's but it's people having that desire, not to go against their teachers or to go and, but to go out and do the will of God, with, you know, against, you know, within the scriptures for themselves, not just sit and wait for someone to go, why don't you do that? So many people get excited about going to Christian conferences because they think at a Christian conference, someone will point at them and say, God's told me you're going to go and be a missionary in Peru. And they go, oh, brilliant, I don't have to think about anything now. God's told me what to do. I'm going to go off to Peru. And I'm sure God does work in that way a lot. But I think there's a lot of times when people could have heard that, you know, and discerned that for themselves. And we're too weak. And so what we do is we wait to go to something like that, or we wait for a prophet, a pastor, but nothing against prophecy, to wait for them to specifically point you out, because we have such a fear of doing the wrong thing that we just don't do anything.
I think if God's got something for you, he would tell you directly. But that's just my point of view.
That's certainly mine, because you hear some people saying, oh, I've been told this, and I think, well, surely God would give you a clue or an inclination that this is what I want from you or this is what I have for you.
I think God speaks through others as well. I mean, throughout the Bible, people are... But I think you have...
one person.
And it's about...
several people saying the same thing.
But you've still got to have some conviction in yourself.
And it's about this, but it's about discernment as well. Because, I mean, you know, a lot of the old... You know, a lot of the people, God set them a challenge. They didn't want to do it. Mm. You know, and it's not necessarily about what needs to be done being something you're happy with. But it is something that you need to be discerning about. And just because someone tells you that you're supposed to go and do something or be someone, don't necessarily, you know, we're supposed to test the spirits and all these sort of things. We're to discern whether this is really within the will of God, and then make steps towards it.
I think it's a really good example. I would love it if someone came to me and said, God told you to do this, as long as it's something that I felt God's telling me as well. But I think God has to speak to you as well. You can't just go by what someone else has said.
It has to be.
You have to discern it against
scripture as well. Yeah. There are some people...
There's many out there. Yeah. It's like we've known of where somebody was told they had to just go off to, you know, another country, Africa or somewhere. Yeah. And did God really want that person to go to Africa?
There are some people out there who just...
They treat their
stream of consciousness as being the word of God. Mm. You know, I had a thought right there on the same.
Very dangerous.
Just anything comes in their head, they think it's from God, you know.
Mm. Well, and this is what you see on this TV people.
Yeah.
You know, and the Lakeland thing all last year, you know.
Yeah.
It was all off the top of their heads, a lot of it, wasn't it? So, you know, it's, again, discernment. And going back to Hebraic thinking versus Greek thinking, it's the Greek thinking is, this shows you the real difference, is sort of trying to It's the whole point of Greek thinking is trying to do as much as you can to know about God. In other words, to read about him, to study doctrines, and to sort of get into all the clever stuff and all the long words. But Hebraic thinking is to get to know God.
Right.
There's a big difference.
Yeah,
big difference. And all through Jewish history, Jews, you know, maybe not so much now, but they've always known God. They've never haven't liked him that much, because, and they've never sort of understood him.
And they've been scared of him.
But they'd always have respect for him. They'd never use his name. They'd always call him Hashem. There'd always be other ways of knowing, you know, sort of, because he's so much higher than them. Even though they went through all the dodgy stuff, you know, the expulsions and the Inquisition, whatever, it was almost like, well, you know, it never sort of made them doubt God. No. God is always there as a given. He's punishing us in some way, and they always look within themselves, what are we doing wrong? But, you know, it's like God was just part of them in a way. He's as much a part of their lives as each other, you know, like a human person.
It was a real relationship.
Yeah, it was a relationship, even though it wasn't one that was was particularly beneficial to them at the time. But in the Greek thing is, and this is why you get, like, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they can't understand that there's things known as mysteries. They have, right. Like the Trinity, if it's not logical for them, if you can't deduce it, then it can't be right, you know. And this, you know, they put the whole of God sort of into a little box, yeah, the size of their own brain, you know. And if their brain can't understand it, then it can't be right.
Yeah.
Things like Jesus being God. Oh, that's too big for my brain to understand, therefore Jesus must be a created being. Because, we can understand that a bit better.
Yeah.
That is just Greek thinking gone mad, and a lot of cults, you know, sort of think along those lines of just using your own brain rather than having trust and faith. There's a difference between, you know, head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that is sort of one of the fundamental differences between Hebraic thinking and Greek thinking, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of it is obvious stuff.
So a lot of this is actually talked about in
the book. Yeah. So there's no real bombshells. It just try to sort of
just to justify it.
It unravels it, and it sort of justifies it.
Clarifies it a bit.
Yeah.
So this is How the Church Lost the Way by Steve Maltz.
And How It Can Find It Again.
And How also It Can Find It Again.
Yeah. Buy it tomorrow. And see us at the exhibition, and Howard will sell you one himself.
That's right.
What's the exhibition and where is it, please?
Yes. Oh, Christian Racehorses. Christian Resources. It's in your book, though. Christian Resources. Well, it's an easy slip to make. There's an obvious reason why. Why is it Christian Racehorses?
It's Sandown Park.
It's Sandown Park in Esher. And it's on May the 12th to the 15th. And we will be there. Stand 8A.
8A?
S8A. S8A. S8A.
S8A.
Near the cafe.
S8A
near the cafe.
S8A near the cafe.
S8A.
Oh, that's a sit down, isn't it? It's a what? Isn't it French? Yes. S8A. And come to us.
But we're not going to have a settee there.
Well.
No, but you can S8A in our cafe.
That's right.
Or we could even S8A a book.
Has to buy.
I know.
Hey,
£9.
£9.
Yeah, a bargain.
Bargain.
Anyway, what else can we talk about?